All right, it is time to get started this morning. As you can tell, I'm a little bit hoarse today. It is considerably better than it has been the last couple of days. We'll do the best we can with this. And if my voice starts to go, that just means you've got to speak more. If you're thinking about getting into an extended discussion of something, this might be the good day to do that. All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer before we start. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful blessings of this day. We're thankful for those who are visiting with us and their great interest in your word, Father, and the desire to be with others and worship you. And we do pray for this period of study for all of the teachers, that they will be prepared, that they will be effective in their presentations, and that much good will be done, much learning will take place, that we will all grow stronger, but above all, Father, that your name be glorified. Help us to treat your word with the awe and respect that we should, and above all, Father, help us to obey it. We don't want to just be hearers of your word, Father, but also those who are obedient to it. Please be with those who are ill. We're thankful for those you've healed in the past. There are others, Father, we ask you to heal now, especially those who are spiritually sick. We pray for those who are grieving now. May you provide comfort to them as you are so able. We ask you to forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we are today. And we, again, as I mentioned in the prayer, we're thankful to have visitors, and we certainly hope you'll follow along with us. And if you are inclined to speak up on something, we would love to hear from you. I'm going to do chapter 11 a little bit different than what I've been doing with some of the previous chapters. If you've been a regular part of this class, you know that I kind of ask some questions that are designed to take us through the text. Not always strictly verse by verse, but at least section by section. But today, since these, what Paul calls the false apostles, are such a prominent part of the discussion here in chapter 11, I want us to really just pay attention to them for a few minutes, okay? We want to go through chapter 11 and see what all we can learn about these people that Paul describes there in verse 13 as false apostles. Because really, just about everything that's said here in chapter 11 relates back to them in some kind of way, right? All right, so I've got some questions that I want us to answer in regard to these false apostles. First of all, were they Jews or Gentiles? And how do we know that? You just guessed. Something told you, right? I didn't mean that. Something told you. But what specifically would indicate their nationality, at least here? Yeah. I've got the verses up here. If you ever are wondering where to find it, I've got them up here on the screen. So, yeah, verse 22. Because when Paul kind of begins to lay out his credentials, of course, leading into all the talk about persecution, are they Hebrews? So am I. Okay, so there you have it right there. So we're going to come back to that. I think that's significant for a number of reasons, but I want us to circle back to that as we work our way through these other aspects of the description. All right, whose work were they really doing? All right, how do we know that? Yeah, I think two sections in particular. Deb mentioned verse 15. I want us to go ahead. Deb, would you mind reading 13 through 15?
Service.
I like, what translation are you reading from? NIV, yeah. Mine says, transforming themselves there in verse 13 into apostles of Christ. Yours said, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And really, that's kind of the general idea in this theme, right? So, here are people who are presenting themselves as ministers of Christ, right? Who are working on His behalf. But that's not really the case, right? And of course, you know, he talks about there in verse 14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And then he just plainly calls them ministers of Satan there in verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also basically do the same thing. If they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, I'm looking for another section that would indicate the devil being the source of all this. Jim, go ahead. Oh, no. And those to whom are those whom they are influencing don't realize it either. Now, if they are able to transform themselves, or if they're able to make themselves look so righteous and good, it's not going to be apparent that they're working for Satan, right? Just on the outside. In other words, there's going to be things about them where it's going to look like everything's on the up and up. So what's the only way we're going to be able to tell? No, we're going to have to be informed, right? I think about there in Ephesians 4 when it talks about the growth of every Christian. It talks about that we not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. I'm also thinking about something that Jesus said in Matthew 7. Do you remember what He said about identifying false prophets? By their fruits you shall know them, right? Look, when somebody heads off in the wrong direction with their teaching, okay? When they're trying to deceive others through their teaching, it's going to show up, right? In other areas of their life. Things will become apparent eventually. And so we're going to have to be observant. We're going to have to be careful. We're going to have to be well informed so that we're not led away by folks like that. I appreciate Jim bringing that point up. All right, but there's another place here. Russ?
No, I was going to say, they didn't have a written word. So, you know, the potential for them being deceived is
right.
Probably a lot greater. And that probably is the reason why Paul lost sleep. I mean, that was his biggest worry day to day.
Right.
Was it, for the churches.
Right.
Again, they
didn't have the they had the spiritual gifts that were to equip them toward a fuller understanding. And one of those was what? That relates to what we just got through talking about. Discerning of spirits. Right? That was one of the gifts that they had. Now, as we read back in 1 Corinthians, they weren't always using these gifts the manner in which they should, right? There was too much competition over them, you know. And again, I'm not saying that that replaces the value of having the complete written word, but they had some things that would help them in that regard. Go ahead, Alan. Yeah, well, it would have been helpful. Yeah, there's no doubt about that. But going back to the beginning of the chapter, how does Paul, what is his fear for them beginning there in verse 3? Yeah, just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, going back to that story right there at the beginning, right? So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So just as the devil through the serpent deceived Eve, I'm afraid he's going to do the same thing to you. Okay. So, again, all of this eventually goes back to Satan. Do you think sometimes we forget who we're fighting against? I think it's pretty easy to do that, right? You know, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so has done that, and so-and-so's got this problem, and so-and-so is leading us down this road. And all that may be true, and I'm not saying there's no place for... Paul certainly at times identifies people by their names that they need to be aware of. And yet sometimes we forget who the real enemy in the end is to all of this. And I don't know, we probably just go too long sometimes without thinking about the fact that the devil does walk about like a roaring lion. And he is seeking those whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And he was seeking some of these people. And had already devoured some of them, it would appear. Not that they're beyond hope, but they're in a serious situation. Okay. Probably everything we've said already would kind of make this sort of a duh question, but were they honestly mistaken? These false apostles, were they just ignorant of the truth and therefore just... In other words, they were just as sincere as they could be, and yet because of lack of knowledge, they were just misinformed. Is that an accurate representation? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the word deceived is used there in verse 3. They're plainly called in verse 13, deceitful workers. Okay? So, again, when I ask these questions, always look for, first of all, I'm all for kind of summing up what the text says, but always look for an answer right there directly in the text. Okay? That way we know we're on solid ground. It says they're deceitful. So, we're not talking about people who were sincere, are just honestly mistaken. As James said, they have an agenda. Go ahead, Jim. Yeah, test the spirits, whether they be of God. And if you follow that reference that Jim just mentioned in 1 John 4 and verse 1, eventually he gets down to verse 6, and the test that he gives is those who do not hear us, talking about the apostles. In other words, if it's contradictory to what the apostles taught, okay, then you know that it's not right. That's the ultimate test that they were given to apply. All right, criticisms, accusations against Paul made by these people. What can we learn from the text concerning that? Yeah, kind of going back to that again, right? He comes back to that idea in verse 6, right? I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. Now, what was said back in chapter 10 along those same lines? Go back to chapter 10 and verse 10. Somebody read that. Is Paul acknowledging some sort of shortcoming in that regard?
To their standards, yes.
Perhaps to their standards, or what the great orators of the day might be, yeah.
He was taught under Gamaliel, okay, in Acts, and showed that Gamaliel was a teacher, and he taught him under
Yeah, and again, I think that's probably right. I think sometimes, I think maybe we've taken this too far to somehow get the idea that Paul just could barely get by with speaking. Like he just stumbled over his words and it was just a mess to follow. And I think we may be going a little bit too far when we have that sort of picture of it, but.
Never assume that you're making accusations or telling the truth.
6 is the sergeant.
Yeah. Right.
He was accused of being rude and speech.
Right. Yeah, I do think there may be something to what Alan said in terms of it may not have measured up to what somewhere. I mean, somehow or another, they have found reason to sort of denigrate Paul. And so there may be something to it not being maybe in comparison to some others. I'm just advising us not to go too far in the way we evaluate Paul, because as Dave said, not everything these people are saying is just as it ought to be. What else? Okay.
And he goes on to say, no, that's not right. I mean, I had a couple brothers from Macedonia that came and gave me supplies. I wouldn't have to.
Right. Right. Why would they be upset? And this sounds funny to our ears, right? Why would they be upset, or why would they register a criticism for Paul not taking support while he was at Corinth? I mean, in our minds, we would think, how noble of a man to not do so, you know? I mean, he's out here building these tents, and he's not depending on it. How noble, but this had turned into an accusation, a criticism. So why is that? Huh? Yeah, it just seems like maybe that, look, I want to be crystal clear with this. If you read through commentaries, a lot of times they're not going to be happy until they feel like they have reconstructed everything that everybody said. In other words, they got to know the entire background or they're not happy. Okay? Now, we want to get as much out of the text as we can, and there are strong indications of various things. So I want to say, I don't know everything that was being said by these people. Sometimes I wish I had a little bit more information. But yeah, it just seems like maybe, as Bob said, maybe that's Paul even acknowledging, you know, maybe my credentials are not what they ought to be, or perhaps weaker than some others, you know, or else I wouldn't have any problem with taking that support. In other words, this is a weakness. This is a weakness in their eyes. Now, does Paul apologize here for not taking the support? Why does he say that he will continue to, quote, boast about this? Why is he insistent to at least continue to take this approach as far as they are concerned? All right, what does all that mean? Verse 12 is the key verse there, but somebody needs to tell me exactly what verse 12 means. Really, there's not so much said about it here, but consistently throughout Scripture, when you've got false apostles, false prophets, whatever the case may be, throughout Scripture, consistently the driving force behind their efforts seems to always be what? Money. Covetousness. Okay? I think about 1 Thessalonians 2. I think about 2 Peter 2. I think about other places in Scripture. You know, so I don't think these are the kind of people who would turn money down, right? Okay. So Paul has got to make some, he does not want to be clashed with them. So there seems to have been a particular problem with that in Corinth. There has to be a compelling issue there because he didn't always turn it down, right, in various places. But as Kerry said, we've got to make a distinction here. Now, later on in chapter 12, he's going to come back to this, right? There in chapter 12, in verse 13, For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. There's you some sarcasm. Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He wants it abundantly clear that I'm not after what you can give me. I'm after you. I want you. I want your souls to be saved. Right? He makes that clear. And in this case, hopefully, that will enable them to see the distinction between the way he goes about his business and the way they go about theirs. Now, we're going to ask a question here in just a minute about their methods that they used with people. And I think it's going to be apparent the difference in the care that Paul had for these brethren versus these false teachers. Okay, their methods are their aims. And I'm looking at verse 20 in particular. Somebody read verse 20. Yeah, we mentioned this at the end of the class last week. You know, it's kind of hard to know exactly what I ought to do with this. I have a hard time taking especially even the devours you. You know, obviously they weren't cannibals, okay? So that would tell you there's some figurative language being employed here. I don't know that anybody was striking anybody on the face, literally. But there's some compelling going on here, right? It's not drawing people. It's not persuading people. It's compelling people. Perhaps even intimidating people to some degree. All right, now, I want us to, first of all, I want to contrast that with verse 9. Paul says, "And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you." That right there indicates a contrast in behavior. But now what I want us to think about for just a minute, we've already said that these false apostles were of Jewish nationality, right? Now, a problem in many of the churches that we read about in the New Testament was instigated by Jewish brethren, right? And what was the issue that they made a big deal out of consistently? You must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, I wonder if we don't have maybe the same kind of thing going on here. Think about the word bondage as it's used here. That sort of was a tipping point for me a little bit, or it kind of sent me at least in a particular direction, because I started thinking about, like in Galatians, same issue being discussed there, right? The Galatian churches were greatly affected by that. The word bondage is used several times to indicate what these people were trying to bring them into. In fact, let's go to Galatians real quick. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. Somebody read that, trying to preserve my voice a little bit anyway.
"And this occurred when the false brethren secretly brought in and came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us under bondage."
Okay. And then someone read chapter 4 and verse 3. All right, and then someone else, 9 and 10.
"But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years."
All right, and then finally, chapter 6 and verse 12.
"As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you,
All right, so did you see the consistent use of the word bondage? As it really, that was the issue going on there in the Galatian churches. It's the same thing we've learned about in Acts 15. There were some that came down from Jerusalem and said, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That's what Paul is dealing with in this letter to the Galatian churches. And so you see some similar terminology. Now, 6:12 was interesting to me, because that might at least help explain some of the language used there in chapter 11 and verse 20 of 2 Corinthians. What does it say they would do to others in regard to circumcision? Were they trying to persuade them, you know, in teaching them about it? What's the word used there? Compel them. Compel them to be circumcised. In other words, you know, you got to do this. You know, I mean, it's, and that would seem to fit some of the language that's used there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, please understand, I don't want anybody to go away today. So now, Brian said that clearly the issue in 2 Corinthians is that there were Jewish brethren who were trying to teach people that you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. I'm just saying that it seems, the evidence seems to point in that direction. Now, in the end, okay, doesn't matter too much what they were doing. What they were doing was wrong. It was contrary to the gospel of Christ. So that's the bottom line to it all. All right, now let's go over something else. What's with all this foolish talk? Did you notice how much was made of that here in chapter 11? Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And that sounds strange to come from an apostle. Hey, y'all hang with me for just a minute. Okay, y'all bear with me. We're going to delve into some foolishness for a little while. That's basically the idea. Verse 17, what I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Again, sounds odd coming from an apostle. Verse 21, to our shame I say that we were too weak for that. Going back to that, you know, how they compelled people or devoured people and struck them on the face. You know, there's some sarcasm there, right? I'm sorry, but we were just too weak for that kind of thing. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. So, you tell me, what's with all this foolish talk? Why does Paul describe it in that way throughout the chapter? Right. Yeah, Paul loved, right, to spend all of his time talking about his credentials and what all he had done and what all he had said and what all he endured. There's nothing that Paul would have rather done than that, right? Be silly. I mean, what would you think of me if I got up here this morning at about 10:30 and gave you this long list of my accomplishments? The very fine sermons that I had preached, what all I had endured. Let me tell you what some people have said to me and all that I've had to go through. I think by the end of it, you'd be kind of sick to your stomach, wouldn't you? And I wouldn't blame you. I wouldn't blame you one bit. Now, I'm not saying that what Paul is doing is exactly what I just described, but there's a lot of things he'd just rather be preaching the gospel, right, than that. But it's become necessary. I think Bob said it well. Well, look over in chapter 12 and verse 11. This speaks to what Bob was saying just a minute ago. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. So it's just been made necessary, right? By all the things. And of course, these false apostles had to tout themselves in some way, right, to build up their reputation. And so Paul is kind of, in some way, sort of meeting them on their own ground. Now, we're going to point out here in just a minute What he's doing, though, ultimately is quite a bit different from them. Dave, do you have your hand? That's the second point that I wanted to make about this foolish talk. First of all, we have to go by the text. You know, he was, he had to do that. They sort of compelled him, right, to kind of go over his credentials and so forth. But Paul's boasting is ultimately turned completely toward the Lord as opposed to them. In fact, when we get into the end of chapter 11, right, verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Now, ultimately, what's that infirmity going to be? Have you read ahead to chapter 12? What's the infirmity? The thorn in the flesh. And he ends up being thankful for the thorn in the flesh because it does what? It glorifies the Lord. Right? And so he ends up boasting in his weaknesses more than anything else because those draw attention to the Lord. Those magnify the strength of Christ. And so, I think ultimately that's the difference in his boasting, his foolish talk, is he works that back around so that it brings glory to the Lord as opposed to them. I hope that makes good sense anyway. Right. You know, Leah made a good point to me, and I think she got this from someone else. It doesn't matter. But bottom line, if you want some kind of neat little synopsis of this chapter, Paul is basically saying, okay, or what he's trying to accomplish, he had to convince them that when he spoke, it was the truth. And when they spoke, it was a lie. That's what, and really, chapter 10 through 13, this defense of his apostleship, that's what it comes down to. I need you to know that when I speak, it's coming from the Lord. I need you to also know that when they speak, it's from the devil. Okay, so if you want kind of a quick little way to think about even these last four chapters, that's a good way to do it. Jim? You sure it was little? You sure it was little? You sure it was little? No, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I think that's a lot of it. In fact, let's get into this very last part of the chapter. All these persecutions that Paul endured, and he begins there in verse 23, goes into quite a bit of detail. So my question is, what purpose does this serve? To give all this detail about his afflictions, persecutions, trials, etc. How does it fit into the overall context of this chapter and really, the book, I guess, as a whole.
Well, I go through all of this where I was teaching this
Yeah. Yeah, you know, a word that keeps coming up quite a bit. These false apostles, these accusers of his, thought of him as weak. Didn't they? When we see that word, you serve not. They thought of him as weak. They saw a weakness in his not taking support. They see a weakness in his speech. And, you know, however valid that might have been, but that word just keeps coming up. Does that sound weak to you? And I think Bob is exactly right, too. You know, look, I've laid my life on the line, you know, for the Lord. And all of this also would make even more sense, right? If, let's put a capital I-N-F on there, if we were right about these people trying to insist that one must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, that is the Gentiles, if that is right, think back to what we read in chapter 6 and verse 12. What were they ultimately trying to avoid in taking the position that they did? You remember, we read it. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Lest they suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. So, I'm just saying, if it's the same thing, you can kind of also maybe add that to why Paul is saying the things that he did. What does he mention? One of the tribulations he mentions, look at the end of verse 26. What's the last one mentioned in verse 26? Yeah. Is that going on right now? Yeah, that's exactly what kind of peril he's facing at this point. Is there one of these that seems very much different from all the others, just in its nature, basic nature? Yeah, all these mainly physical type things. Not that there wasn't an emotional toil to all of these, but besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, what's the significance of the word daily there? Contrast that with some of the descriptions earlier in that section. How many times was I shipwrecked? Three times, right? And we know there's another one to come. But think about it. Verse 24. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. So, not to take away, I mean, I wouldn't want any of those things to happen to me even once. But finally, when he gets to his deep concern for all the churches, he says, that's daily. That's not three times or five times or any other frequency like that. This is every single day that I'm burdened down with that. That's what concerned him the most. See any righteous expression of anger in verse 29? But indignant about what? Yeah. Yeah, the New King James, the latter part of verse 29. Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. And that's going on right here, right now, right? There are people, dear brethren, who are stumbling because of others. And Paul says, well, I can live with that. I guess that's okay. He is absolutely burning with indignation over that. Somebody's been made weak. He doesn't. He's not saying here that, hey, I'm going to become every bit as weak as they are, so that we can sort of have something in common. No, he's going to get in there and work with them. He's going to identify with them, and try to help them through all of that. Right? Now, how does that relate? How does that relate to verse 28? Isn't this how his deep concern for the churches is manifested? Right? As I think about what's going on in different places, I hear of people who have been made to stumble. And it makes me mad as a hornet. Yeah, I'm fired up about that. I think about those who are weak. And I want to do everything I can to help them to grow stronger. You know, that's the mindset of Paul. Now, again, I think if these people think long and hard about the way these false apostles are going about things and their mindset, and contrast that with the way Paul is going about things and his mindset, they really, really ought to be able to see the big difference there. All right, one other thing. This incident in Damascus. First of all, does it seem a little odd how that's placed? You know, if you read ahead in chapter 12, you know that he goes into the discussion about the thorn in the flesh. And so in verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Now again, if you've already read into chapter 12, you'd think, okay, this would be a great place to go ahead and jump right into that thorn in the flesh. But then he circles back and he talks about another incident of persecution. Where is this, first of all, recorded in the New Testament? Yeah, Acts 9, verses 23 through 25. At what point in Paul's life as a preacher or his ministry did this happen? Yeah, right there at the very beginning, right? You know, he was in Damascus when he was converted, right, as opposed to being on the road to Damascus, as some people like to say. It happened in Damascus. He began to preach immediately, persecution. They had to let him down in a basket over the wall. So, maybe one point of this has been going on how long? Almost from the first day until now. Now, there may be something else to this. Think about the description in verses 32 and 33. How is that different from the descriptions of the earlier descriptions of those trials? Other brethren helped him. Yep, good point. And that really leads me to what I wanted to say. There's very much more detail provided here, right? I mean, those, you have to admit, you know, not that Paul made any of it up, but the others are somewhat vague. Three times I was shipwrecked. Okay? In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea. The difference here is, in Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. So, there's more detail provided here. And so I think maybe one of the things that he's trying to accomplish here is to give some validity to all this, right? I'm not just making stuff up here, right? I guess anybody could go out and say, you know, three or four times I had this happen to me. No. He gives one here with some specific information. Would people be able, do you think, to maybe with the information given, would they be able to go back and maybe verify some of that? Sure. So I think that may be part of it as well. So, all right. Anybody got anything else? We got about 1 minute. Dave? Oh, yeah, right. Doesn't matter where you go with it. Somebody's going to turn it back on you. But again, remember, this is important to us. Do we take the teachings of Paul as coming from the Lord? Okay? And so when Paul goes through letters like this and he offers defense of himself, Don't think, well, that was a long time ago and we're not in that situation and that's got nothing to do with me. It does have something to do with all of us. We need to have the utmost confidence that he was a genuine apostle of Christ and that what he has written to us is straight from the mouth of our Lord. So let's make sure we have that confidence instilled in us as we read through these things. All right.